let me invite you this morning to take God's word, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's on page 264 in our pew Bible. So you can feel free to grab a pew Bible, follow along with us in the pew Bible as we look at God's word this morning, and we continue our series, A Heart for God, as we study through the life of David, the shepherd boy turned king of the nation of Israel. And this morning we've got quite a lengthy text, so we're going to start reading. In verse 1, we'll read down through about verse 33. Scripture says, beginning in verse 1, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. And it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, 'Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' Amnon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.' So Amnon laid down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand.' So David sent home to Tamar saying, 'Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, 'Send out everyone from me.' So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come, lie with me, my sister.' And she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you.' But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. But Amnon said to her, 'Get up, go.' She said to him, 'No, my brother, for this wrong is sending me away, and sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, 'Put this woman out of my sight,' and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, 'Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart.' So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shears at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with me." The king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David. "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister. Therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is not your ordinary text. This is not a text that makes you want to break into a hallelujah chorus. As a matter of fact, it is a text that is even difficult to read in mixed company, even in a worship service. It is a hard text, and yet it is a crucially important text. When we come to a text like this, one thing is essential in interpreting it properly, and that is remembering that no text of Scripture is an island to itself. That is, every text of Scripture must be interpreted in light of the text that precede it and the text that follow after it. In other words, to properly understand Scripture, you have to ask the question, how does this fit into the text wherein it is located? What is the context of this passage? Now, even though there is a temptation to isolate the events that are in this text, I mean, how often do you read about one brother raping his sister and then another brother killing his own brother in a text of Scripture? You don't read about it often. But the events of this text do not happen in a vacuum. They must be understood in light of the previous verses. In fact, if you go back to chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but if you go to chapter 11 and 12, you find a turning point in the life of David. The turning point is David commits sin with a woman named Bathsheba. He seduces Bathsheba. He impregnates Bathsheba. And in order to cover up his sin, David organizes, plots, plans, and carries out the brutal murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And at the end of chapter 11, David is living with Bathsheba as his wife. But in chapter 12, God sends the prophet Nathan to David. He confronts David about his own sin. And David repents of his sin, confessing, "I have sinned before the Lord." God forgives David. But although David has been forgiven by God, there are natural consequences that follow with sin. David may have been forgiven. David may have been spared the judgment that he deserves. But Nathan makes a promise to David, a twofold promise. The first promise is, the son of you and Bathsheba, your son that you have with Bathsheba, he will die. And the second promise is that the sword, that is the chastising instrument from God, will never leave your house. A twofold promise from God to David. And what we saw last week was the first part of this promise fulfilled. Bathsheba gives birth to a son. The Lord afflicts the son and the son dies. But now what happens in chapter 13 is now you begin to see the fulfillment of the second part of the promise. In chapter 13, the cutting, sharp, stinging sword from God arrives in David's house. And David begins in this chapter to experience in his household the punishment, the due reward for the sin that David commits in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to step back and I want us to look at the forest for just a minute. Sometimes we miss the forest because we're examining the trees. Well, we're going to start out by looking at the forest. And then after we see the big picture, we're going to hone in on the trees. And we're going to look specifically at chapter 13 and see exactly what it is you and I can learn to protect our own lives, what we can learn from Scripture that will help us as we deal and we attempt to live for the Lord a sober, righteous, godly life. What does Scripture teach us about this horrible chapter in God's Word? Well, one of the things I'm reminded of is that this chapter teaches us principles that you need to remember. There are principles that you need to remember from this text of Scripture, especially when it comes to the sin of David and David living out the consequences of his sin. Jot down this verse, Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. Most of you can quote it from memory. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap destruction or corruption. But if you sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. You see, the principle of sowing and reaping is seen in the life of King David. As a matter of fact, in 2 Samuel 11, David sows his garden. And beginning in 2 Samuel 12, David begins to reap the harvest of his actions. And we're reminded here that you reap what you sow. It is written in the constitution of God's universe. You reap what you sow. Now, if anybody wants to have a garden and you want corn, you don't plant beans in hopes of getting corn. You plant corn and you reap what you sow. And so it is in life. David, what did he sow? David sowed the seeds of sexual perversion, the seeds of deceit, the seeds of malice, the seeds of murder. And so what happens? His harvest comes in and he realizes that he has now reaped the very seeds that he has sown. Think of the sexual perversion that he reaps in this chapter. In this chapter, we read of Amnon, David's firstborn son. Keep that in mind. Amnon was David's firstborn. He was born to a Jezreelite named Ahinoam when David was in Hebron. Amnon, his firstborn son. And also it involves his daughter, Tamar. And what happens is Amnon is so taken by the beauty of his sister that he rapes his sister, forcing himself upon his very flesh and blood. It's one of those things in Scripture that you read it and you want to stop and read it again just to make sure you read it correctly the first time. It's shocking. It leaves you in awe. It's nauseating. It's sickening. And yet, here is Amnon's sexual perversion where he will take his own sister. But on top of that, you not only see the sexual perversion that David's reaping, but now you also see the deceitful, murderous plot that unhatches. Tamar was a full sister to Absalom. They shared the same mother, Maacah. And because of that, Absalom loved his sister. And after Amnon had violated his sister Tamar, Tamar put ashes on her head. She ripped her garment that the king's daughters who were virgins wore. And Absalom knew something was wrong. And so he asked her. Now, apparently Absalom already had some type of idea that Amnon had some type of feelings for Tamar. And so he confronts her about it. He asks her, and she tells him what's going on. She told him what happened. And since she had been violated, Absalom takes her to his house where she lives in desolation. How sad the picture is. But you know something's interesting about what the Bible says about Absalom? The Bible says Absalom did not speak good or ill about Amnon in verse 22. That is, he didn't let his rage show. He didn't say anything bad about him, but he didn't say anything good about him. Now, why? Absalom doesn't want to show his hand. From that day, Absalom starts to plot, and he starts to plan, and he starts to put together the murder of his own brother. Out of rage, out of anger, out of hate, he hated Amnon. And do you know how he does it? He's a chip off the old block. He works it out to where Amnon comes to where he's at Baal-Pazor. And when he gets there at Baal-Hazor, he orders his servants. When Amnon is drunk and I tell you to strike him, you will kill him. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Sounds almost like the plot David put together to kill Uriah. He gets Uriah drunk. He sends a letter with Uriah to the soldiers. And the command is this. Put Uriah in the middle of the battle and give the command to withdraw and let the people kill Uriah. Now Absalom, who's learned from his father, now orders and executes the plan to murder his own brother. Sexual perversion, deceit, murder, all of that is coming home to David because you reap what you sow. But David also shows us that you not only reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow. You reap more than you sow. Anybody who plants a garden, you don't want a one-for-one return. I mean, you don't want to plant three seeds of corn in the row and just want three pieces of corn that sprout up from the ground. No, you plant three pieces of corn in the ground and you hope a stalk comes up and you hope there are rotioneers on that that far, far outnumber the little three little seeds you put in the ground. I don't know how many you put in yours. We always put three in ours. But the point is, you reap far more than you sow. And so it is with David. And so it is as David reaps his harvest. He has to reap it through the conduct of his own children that is far worse than his own. D.A. Carson says this, what one generation does in moderation, the next generation will do in excess. Let that sink in. What one generation does in moderation, the next generation will do in excess. David's sin had yielded an excessive harvest, and those who were used for David to harvest it were his own children. His daughter raped by his firstborn son. His firstborn son murdered by his third son. His third son ends up at the end of the chapter fleeing like a fugitive and later will even steal the hearts of the people away from his father. David looks back on his life and would probably think, I had no idea that that moment with Bathsheba would lead to this. But David learns that it is impossible to put an egg back in the shell after you scramble it. You cannot undo it. All that's left is to reap the harvest. And David will end up reaping far more than he ever sowed. But not only do you reap more than you sow, you also reap after you sow. There's a lot of time that goes by between the rape of Tamar and the murder of Absalom. As a matter of fact, verse 23 says it was 2 full years. Now, I don't know what happens in those 2 full years. Maybe things were polite. Maybe things went smoothly. Maybe things went great for David. I'm not sure. But what cannot be denied is that after 2 years, again, the harvest comes up again. You know, some people plant late corn. Some people have their garden. Some people plant their garden in such a way to where there's always something coming in. When it starts coming in, it doesn't all come in at once, but there's other things that come in, and then other stuff comes in, and it helps you kind of harvest it out a little bit better. Well, that's what happens here with David. David's harvest doesn't all come in at one time. It's 2 full years. And you know the startling truth about sin is that we oftentimes do not immediately reap the harvest all at one time. Sometimes it spans out over years, sometimes over decades. But do not forget, beloved, that when you deal with sin and you treat sin lightly, mark it down in the constitution of God's universe, you will reap what you sow. You will reap more than what you sow, and you will reap long after you sow. Remember those principles. Chapter 13 is really about David and his chastisement. But then whenever you look into chapter 13 at the specifics of it, you find that not only are there principles you need to remember, but there's also flaws you need to avoid. In this chapter, it highlights 5 people. The chapter highlights Amnon, David's firstborn son, by Ahinoam. It highlights Tamar, David's daughter, by Maacah. It highlights Absalom, David's third son, by Maacah. It highlights Jonadab, that is David's nephew, who was the son of David's brother Shimeah, and then King David himself. Now, 4 out of the 5 exhibit characteristics that you and I would do well to seek through the power of the Holy Spirit to avoid in our life. Characteristics that we would do well to flee from, to run from, to examine our heart to make sure that they are not there. Now, what are they? Well, the first flaw that we should avoid is what I call misplaced affections. Misplaced affections. We see this in the life of Amnon. Amnon mistook lust for love. He thought he loved his sister Tamar. He thought he was crazy about his sister Tamar. And yet, all that he was crazy about was fulfilling the sexual lust of his own flesh and of his own heart. Because if he had understood God's law, he would have known that in Leviticus 18:11, Leviticus 20:17, and Deuteronomy 27:22, God forbade all incestuous relationships. God said, "It is not right for a man to see his sister's nakedness." As a matter of fact, a curse is spoken on the one who looks upon his sister's nakedness. Deuteronomy 27:22. "Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, when the daughter, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen." No, Amnon was someone who thought if it feels good, just do it. Just go with your feelings. Just go with how it makes you feel. Have you ever been around people like that? That I just follow my heart. Well, anybody who tells me they just follow their heart, I get scared for them. Because you know what? The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked above all things, and who can know it? Somebody says, I just let your conscience be your guide. That is dangerous. Do you know why? Your conscience is flawed. Your conscience is not conscience is not infallible. Your conscience can convince you that something you want to do in your flesh is right and make you feel good about it. There are murderers sitting on death row whose conscience feels fine, although they may have murdered someone in cold blood. For some people, the sign of a good conscience, or a good conscience, is just a sign of a bad memory. And what Amnon does here is Amnon says, it feels good, my flesh craves it. And so instead of fighting his flesh and mortifying the deeds of his body, he gives into it and he mistakes lust for love. But the second flaw we see is one of misguided wisdom. We see this in Jonadab. Jonadab is mentioned. Now, this is one of those passages that just leap out off the scripture to you. Because in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, Amnon's got a problem. He is crazy about his sister. He is burning with desire for his sister. But it said it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. Amnon looks at her. He lusts after her. He wants her. But he looks and he says, there's no way I can get her. I can't have her. She won't have anything to do with me. I don't know how to go about getting her. And then verse 3 is one of those verses that just, it's shocking. It's subtle, but yet it's profound. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. Amnon had a problem. He wanted to fulfill the lust of his flesh, but he couldn't do it. Well, that's okay, because Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. And what Jonadab does is Jonadab unleashes a hellish plot to help Amnon rape his own sister. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, bad company ruins good morals. And that's what you find here. Not that Amnon had good morals, but it drove his on down the tube. And you know, there are many a people whose lives have been wrecked and ruined because they had a friend like Jonadab. They had a friend who would not tell them the truth of God's word and warn them from God's word. Don't do this. Stop. It is not right. It is wrong. But instead of warning them, instead of doing what they ought to have done, they get into the mess with them. They help them. They plot with them. They show them the way to go. Many are young people have been introduced to drugs for the first time because they had a friend like Jonadab. Many a married couple that are struggling will fall apart because one of the spouses has a friend like Jonadab who will slide up beside of them and say, oh, they're not meeting your needs. But you know, I know someone who might. Many a people have a friend like Jonadab who, young people who know that they should not be sexually active until marriage, but yet they've got friends like Jonadab who come along and they put pressure on them and they encourage them along, and before long, they end up being active and disobeying God's word. I don't know if you've ever heard of Bud Mackey or not. Bud Mackey played basketball for Scott County in the 2000s. As a matter of fact, Bud Mackey led Scott County to the state championship, Sweet 16 state championship in Kentucky in 2007. He scored 20 points in that game. He scored 11 in the last bit of the fourth quarter. And he was named the MVP of the KHSAA Sweet 16. But shortly after they won the title, he was arrested at Scott County School. Police had gotten a tip. They go to the school and they found that he had 1.6 grams of rock cocaine in his shoe. He'd taken it to school to sell. He ended up getting arrested, being sent to a detention center. And when the Lexington Herald did an article on him, they asked him what happened. And what he said was this, was that he was reintroduced to some friends of his that had moved away and had come back. And they introduced him to drugs. And he said, I never dreamed that this would happen to me, but it did. Now he's been in and out of different detention centers, different prisons, different jails, all because a couple of Jonadabs came into his life. I called a drug rehabilitation center once, a faith-based one, to talk to them about an individual. And what happened in the conversation caused me to realize something, is that if you listen to Jonadab enough and you follow the advice of Jonadab, you become a Jonadab. I called the facility and I was talking about somebody, and I said, you know, they're a good person, good-hearted. They just got caught up with the wrong crowd, which was right at the beginning. And he said, wait a minute. He said, if you're calling me to get them into our facility, it's not just that they are running with the wrong crowd now. It's that they are the wrong crowd now. That's what happens when you listen to the Jonadab. So let me ask you this. Do you have somebody in your life? Do even your friendships lead you into a closer relationship with Christ? Or do you have some Jonadabs in your life who are willing to veer into the gray areas, who could care less about God's word? Be careful. Don't listen to the counsel. The Bible says he was a very crafty man, but his wisdom was of a worldly nature. His wisdom was of a carnal nature. And because of that, Amnon follows his wisdom, and he ends up raping his own sister. How sad. But then there's the third flaw we should guard against. It's the flaw I call muted protests. It's the flaw of muted protest, because what happens, or what's highlighted in this passage, one of the only times David's actions are mentioned, other than when Absalom invites him to come to Baal-Hazor to shear sheep with him, is in verse 21. It says, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. And do you know what? He did absolutely nothing. In fact, some of the manuscripts have another passage in it, or have an addition that says he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, because he was his firstborn. Now let me ask you something. What kind of father would see and hear of what has been done to his daughter and turn red-faced and leave it at that? David had the right and the responsibility to act. He should have acted. David was not just a father in this situation. David was the king, which meant David's responsibility on a civil level was to execute judgment and righteousness and equity. And now, something so horrible has come into his house. His daughter is raped. His son is guilty. He deserves to die. And all David does is he gets a little upset. That's it. David was silent in the face of sin. David had the opportunity to be a Nathan. It was Nathan who confronts King David with his sin. And he says, this is what God said. This is what God is doing. And Nathan confronts David with his sin. And instead of being a Nathan, willing to even confront his own child with his sin, David ends up becoming an Eli. Oh, you know Eli the priest who had two rebellious sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and he knew what they were doing. He knew it was wrong, and yet Eli would not restrain his sons. Now David is in that same spot, and it could be because David feels as if he's lost the moral authority to act. I'm not sure, but I know this. He didn't speak out. He didn't act. He did not respond appropriately in the face of such heinous sin. And you know, while we should be loving and while we should care for other people and while we should be careful in the way that we do it and not let the message get lost in the manner in which it's delivered, we should always be the voice of righteousness in a sin cursed culture. You know, the sad part of the culture today, of the world, of America today, is that we live in a world where the only sin society will label as sin is calling sin, sin. And many in a church have accepted that, agreed with that, and they dare not call sin out for what it is. We are to be the voice of righteousness in a sin-cursed society. Adrian Rogers put it this way: the church is neither the master nor the servant of the state, but we're instead to be the conscience of the state. May God give us a people like John the Baptist, who would even be willing to lose his own head to speak out for righteousness. David wouldn't do it. Because of that, the sin continues to perpetuate. And then we come to the fourth flaw. The fourth flaw I notice is what I call malicious opportunism. We see this in Absalom, because Absalom is a sly fox. Absalom makes up his mind from the very moment that Amnon rapes Tamar, I'm going to kill him. He marks him for death, and he waits the perfect opportunity to exact his revenge. Finally, it comes up. It's time to shear the sheep, which was a big deal in Israel. It was a time of celebration. It was a time where they recount how rich they were. Absalom, being a king's son, is rich. He's got plenty of sheep. And he says, this festivity will be the opportunity to get back at Amnon. So he sends for the king, and he says, I want you and all my brothers to come. And King David says, no, that's too much of a burden on you. We don't want to come. And then Absalom says, well, okay, if you can't come, can you at least send Amnon? Now, David smells something. He doesn't know what it is, but he says, why do you want Amnon? And then Absalom persists. Finally, after persisting for so long, David just said, okay, all the sons can go. So David allows all of his other sons to go down to celebrate with Absalom. And Absalom, when he hears the news, he has a huddle with his servants. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to get Amnon drunk, and when he's drunk and he doesn't even see it coming, I'm going to give the order, strike Amnon, and you kill him. Now, there may have been some reservations in the heart of his servants, but if there was, he gives them a little pep talk. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous. Be valiant. In other words, he's saying, quit acting like a sissy and do what I command you to do. Kill him when I tell you to kill him. And sure enough, they gather together. Amnon gets drunk. And Absalom gives the order. And the order is followed through perfectly. And now Amnon is dead. This, like every other thing in life, leads to another chain of events that goes on in the life of David as well as Absalom. Absalom ends up fleeing. David ends up showing just how weak he really is as a leader now. As a result of his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 11, Absalom will steal the hearts of the people away from him. And one thing leads to another and leads to another and leads to another, till eventually death will also visit Absalom. Let me ask you something. How often do we oftentimes act like Absalom? Don't we all have a little bit of Absalom in us? I mean, honestly, I've driven back and forth to Lexington probably, I couldn't tell you how many times in the last few weeks, and there was a car who almost cut me off on the Mountain Parkway when you hit to the two lanes, and I'm saying this with the state police in here, so Lord, forgive me. Justin, forgive me. Nearly cut me off, and it went on up and was driving pretty good. And at that time, Absalom just took all over me. So I pull out. I mark that car. I even remember the license plate number. And I said, if I see that thing again, I'm going to let them know how I feel. And so I kept on going, and I pulled out. I passed a few other cars, and I got right up there beside of them, side by side. And I looked over at him, and he looked over at me. And I thought, I better not. So I just floored it and left him. He was a lot bigger than I was. Probably would have wore me out. But I want to tell you something. Isn't there something in us that if somebody does us wrong, or we may not get them back immediately, but what do? We mark them. And we say, it may take me 2 years. It may take me 3 years. It may take me 5 years. It may take me 20 years. But they'll get what's coming to them for what they did to me. Yeah. Isn't that in all of us to a certain extent? It is. You know, when I look at Amnon, I look at David, I look at Jonadab, I look at Absalom, I'm not really shocked at their sins. Do you know why? Those are sins we've been dealing with ever since the fall. Ever since the fall. We've been dealing with people who have misplaced affections. They mistake their desires for that which is right. There are people who have misguided wisdom. Oh, they know how the world works and they can lead you in the correct way. They're crafty. They're deceitful. There are people who have always been silent in the face of sin, who will not speak up because they're afraid of the ramifications that it might bring. And then there are those who always go around looking for a way to get back at someone who done them wrong. You know why these sins are so dangerous? Because about 1,000 years from our text, these ugly sins will rear their heads again. Not in the heart of David's sons, but in the heart of those who will stand in opposition to David's greater son. Is it not misplaced affections? People thought that they had a love and a zeal for God, so much so that they crucified the Lord of glory. Is it not misguided wisdom? The world's wisdom and the world's system coming together against the King of glory that day. Or if we can just at the right time, at the proper place, get him in the court system in Jerusalem, we can take care of that extreme rabbi. And so what did they do? They hatch a plan from hell, even using one of Christ's own disciples to scheme and to plot and to put together a plan to have Jesus delivered over to them. And was it not silence in the face of wicked sin that caused the disciples to flee and to scatter and to become cowards in the face of the greatest sin this world had ever known, the crucifying of the Son of God? Was it not just like the chief priests, the councils, and the religious rulers to wait and to look for the right opportunity to be able to get a hold of Jesus and to kill him? Finally, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, they say, we've had enough. We've got to get rid of him. And this is our chance. And sure enough, that's exactly what they do. These sins are so dangerous because they're not only evident in Amnon and Jonadab and David and Absalom. And they're not only evident in the crucifixion and the murder of the Son of God. They're dangerous because from time to time I feel them springing up in my own heart. You feel them springing up in your own heart as well. So what should we do? That's why Paul tells us over and over and over again, fight the good fight of faith. Mortify the deeds of your body. Put to death your flesh. Because there is an Amnon, there is a Jonadab, there is a David, and there's an Absalom in every single person here. And the only hope for us is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only hope for us is God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, enables us to overcome the sins that overcome us. And so today, I ask you, are there fatal flaws in your heart and in your life that you need to flee from, you need to avoid, you need to repent of? Are you on the verge of sowing a garden that you will have to reap the harvest, not just this week or next week, but months and years and decades to come? Well, then stop. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Today, don't allow your future to become a 2 Samuel chapter 13, where you're reaping what you've sown, and you're reaping more than you sow, and you reap far after you've sown. No. But through the grace of God and through the help of the Holy Spirit, may you sow to the Spirit, and through that reap life everlasting. Let's pray.